So Psalm chapter 8. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him the dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer and then hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. O Father God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, not only through Christ, but that you would carry his word into our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would revive, that you would restore, that you would redeem, and that you would do so, O Lord, to the praise of your glorious name. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I think that when we look at the book of Psalms, we can say that many of us are familiar with a number of them. I think especially in the Reformed Church, we have the practice of singing from the Psalms with various psalters. We have the Trinity Psalter here that we've used this evening. And there are, I believe, a great degree of familiarity with a number of psalms. Say, for example, whether it's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Psalter, or, of course, Psalm 100. But what we may not realize is that there is an actual literary structure to the book of Psalms, and that it is broken up into five different books, and in that way, it's supposed to mirror the first five books of the Bible. And in particular, you have, for example, book one of the Psalter that goes from chapter 1 until chapter 41. Well, what we can say about the overarching structure of the Psalter is that it begins on a high point and it ends on a high point. Certainly, you can see a number of those psalms at the end, Psalms 146, 147, 148, that end on this great plateau of singing the praises of God. And then, of course, in between, we know that we kind of dip down into the valley a number of times where the psalmist is praying out and crying out to God in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of persecution, and in the midst of trial. There are certainly times when the psalmist peeks out, for example, and rises to another plateau where he will give praise to God. Say, for example, of Psalm 45, singing forth the praise of God that comes on the great wedding feast of the Lamb. But nevertheless, we can say that this same overall structure, high point with lows in between, is something that we find in miniature in Psalms 1 through 8. In other words, we find the high point of Psalm 1, the high point of Psalm 8, and some low points in between. What happens here is that in Psalm 1, we find the introduction of the righteous man. The righteous man who, because of his righteousness, ascends to Zion, whom God appoints and anoints as his Messiah. And so here is this righteous man that ascends the throne of God. And then the nations begin to rage. The persecution sets in. And we descend from that plateau of praise and joy with the enthronement of the Messiah down into the valley of the shadow of death as we look at that from Psalms 3 through 7. There's a pitched battle where the wicked pursue relentlessly this righteous, anointed man of God. But ultimately, it gives way to this grand plateau that we find here in Psalm 8. What we can say of David in miniature, what happens to David in miniature, where he is the one chiefly, as the one who is spoken of and who does much of the speaking in Psalms 1 through 7, we can say culminates in this great psalm of praise and thanksgiving and worship in Psalm 8. But ultimately, what is said of David in miniature is written of Christ in the big picture. In that the plateau of the ascent of the Messiah and of his anointing, think for example of Jesus' ministry, where God himself bellows from the heavens, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," then segues into the life of suffering that we see in Jesus' ministry, where people scorned him, they persecuted him. But then, of course, as Jesus ascends out of that valley that culminates in his death, but then he arises onto the heights through his resurrection and ascension, this is the pattern that we see unfolded here before us in Psalms 1 through 8. David, in his own life, was the anointed king and then persecuted as he descended into persecution. But then finally, when he ascends to the throne, he ascends to that height. Well, these first eight chapters give us this overall pattern that unfolds in the rest of the Psalter, plateau, with suffering in between. And that ultimately what this is painting forward is it's painting a shadowy portrait of the ministry of Christ. A shadowy portrait of the ministry of Christ. And as we look particularly here at Psalm 8, what we want to understand is that there's a sense in which, yes, we're looking back to the very beginning, to the creation, as the psalmist rejoices in the glory that God has bestowed upon the creation, but not only the creation, but especially upon human beings, upon Adam. But it's not just something that the psalmist does by looking backwards, only remembering what we might call the good old days. Rather, this psalm not only looks back, but it also points us forward to the future, and it is painting a shadowy picture of the ultimate victory that Christ will have over his enemies. And it couches Christ's victory in the terms and in the pictures and in the images and the ideas of that initial pristine creation, when human beings ruled and had dominion over the beasts of the field, the sheep and the oxen, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Where human beings, as God's vice regents, ruled in a sinless creation. That is the picture that we see here. That is the picture that the psalmist is ultimately looking forward to. And it's a picture that ultimately, I hope, gives us hope and assurance as we look out into the world and we see chaos. It seems as if the beasts throughout the creation have been set loose. When we see turmoil, when we see wars, when we see suffering, when we see persecution for the church, sometimes we can look out at the world and we can wonder whether or not Christ really is indeed sitting sovereignly upon his throne. Well, it is this psalm that I pray and hope, as we explore in greater detail this evening, that will give us great assurance and hope that indeed, not only is Christ reigning and ruling on his throne now, but that he will conquer all of his foes. And so we're going to look at this psalm in particular in three parts. First, understanding that the overall initial thrust of praise for God in the psalm, as the psalmist begins with those familiar words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Then secondly, how the psalmist reflects upon man's enthronement over the creation, how God created Adam and crowned him with glory. And then third and finally, how this truth that we see unpacked here in Psalm 8 is supposed to impact our lives, how it's supposed to fill our hearts with hope as we look out upon the world and we rejoice in the reign of Christ. Well, first, when we look here at the opening verse of the psalm, it begins with words that I suspect are likely familiar to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. David utters these words of praise, I think, which first of all indicate the intimate nature of David's relationship with his covenant God. In our English translations, it says, O Lord, and that first Lord is written there with lowercase capital letters, which is the translator's way of indicating that it is the specific name of God that is there in the Hebrew text. O Yahweh, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Lord. It's significant that David invokes the covenant name of God. Only one who is in a covenantal saving relationship ultimately is the one who can invoke that name. God first revealed this name to Moses at Horeb in the burning bush. Now, this is not some mere introduction of names at a cocktail party, but rather it has an intimacy that shows that David is greatly familiar with the God that he worships. You know, the closest that I think that I can come to this is I can remember the excitement that I had the older that I became when adults began to give me permission to address them by their first names. It was no longer Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. It was Steve and Julie or whatever the couple's name happened to be. I can remember working on a committee with a professor after I had become ordained, and this was a senior professor, and there were a number of us on the committee who just by out of deference, we thought this is a senior minister. Not only is he a minister, but he's been a professor for decades. He's taught scores and scores of students. We need to show him the respect, and so we called him Doctor. And I remember he said, no, please don't. Please call me by my first name. It was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of familiarity. It was a sign of saying, we are good friends. Please call me by my first name. Well, this is what we see here. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So not only does David break forth in praise for this God whom he knows so well, but indeed he says that the entire creation sings songs of praise to its master and Lord. I think when you look out upon the creation and you meditate upon it, you can hear these voices of praise. It's just that you have to be tuned in to hear them. It's not so much a question of listening to the noise of animals, but listening to birds, for example, sing praises as they have been designed to do, which ultimately brings glory to God. There are times which I have been on morning runs where I go out a little bit later than I usually do, and I can look out over the horizon, and I can remember seeing the sun just bursting over the horizon. One time, the sky was just absolutely brilliant that I stopped my run, and I happened to have my phone. It was keeping track of my run, and I took it out of its armband, and I tried to take a picture of it because it was just so beautiful. The picture just didn't do it justice. I deleted it because I thought, this isn't what I see. That's the kind of glory that reflects back, if you will, to the very Creator himself. And this is the kind of glory that fills David's heart with joy and with praise and with worship. Ultimately, what this does, I think, is it sets the stage for helping us to recognize the absolute, utter transcendence of the God that we serve. We may have the right and privilege to call God by his covenant name, which means that we know him because he has first loved us. But we shouldn't forget that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is sovereign over the entire creation, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just. All of these things should come to mind as we reflect upon these truths O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But what is absolutely, I think, mind-boggling is when you think of the utter transcendence of this God that we serve, and then you begin to contemplate the creation of human beings and man's enthronement over the creation, which brings us to our second point. It's mind-boggling to think that this transcendent God stoops low to create human beings and to endow us with his glory. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Think of the vastness of the cosmos. You know, one of the questions that my children regularly ask me is they seem to want to ask me questions about science. And I tell them, look, the extent of my knowledge of science goes as far as Star Wars movies. I don't know that much. But they're like, Dad, my son, just the other day we were in the car, Dad, how many planets are out there? I don't know. Millions? How many galaxies are there out there? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. Millions, I guess. Is that a lot? And then think of God, who is sovereign over it all, who created it all merely by the outspoken word. Let there be light. And there was light. All of the stars that we see were created simply by his spoken word. Think of the grandeur and the transcendence of God. Think then of the seemingly insignificant creature that we call human beings. You know, the picture, I don't know if you've seen it. You can Google it undoubtedly. It's called Earth Rising. And it's the picture that some of the astronauts who went to the moon, they looked back and it was Earth rising on the horizon. It wasn't the sun rising. It wasn't the moon, because they were on the moon, so they could instead see the Earth rising. And it begins to give you a glimpse of the absolute insignificance of the Earth and human beings, because you see how small it is. It's a portrait of the Earth that we don't get to see, except maybe through this one picture. And maybe then we begin to recognize how insignificant we are, and that yet, nevertheless, God takes notice of us. In her book, Peggy Noonan writes about President Reagan in a book titled When Character Was King. She tells of a true story of an elderly woman named Frances Green. She was 83 years old and she lived on Social Security. And on a regular basis, she sent a couple of dollars a month to the RNC, to the Republican National Committee. And she sent her monthly donation, a couple dollars, and then one month she received an invitation to come to a dinner at the White House. And she didn't realize that it was, you know, you had to make a donation and you had to RSVP. Nevertheless, she just read as an invitation, was thrilled, and so she started saving her money each month, and she finally saved enough money to be able to go to this dinner at the White House. She bought a coach ticket on the train and took the 4-day train ride out to Washington, D.C. She couldn't afford the sleeper car, so she slept in coach. And she rode out and finally made it out to D.C., got to her hotel, and then was able to change, got from her hotel to the White House, stood in line, finally got up to the door, and they wouldn't let her in. She wasn't on the list. She didn't realize, that, again, that you had to make a sizable donation to get in. And so they wouldn't admit her. But there just happened to be a high-ranking executive from the Ford Motor Corporation standing behind her who watched all of this transpire. And so he pulled her aside and he said, I tell you what, can you be here tomorrow morning, and I will get you into the White House so that I can at least give you a tour of the White House. And so she was very grateful for this. And so she went back to her hotel and she returned the next day. And there was the executive from the Ford Motor Company who brought her into the White House and gave her a tour throughout the various rooms and took her into the outer room of the Oval Office itself. And now he said, yeah, there's probably, you're not going to probably get a chance to see the president. It's a very busy day. There's a lot going on in the world. The attorney general that day had just resigned. So President Reagan's schedule was full. The door opened up. The National Security Council filed on out. A bunch of generals and high-ranking officers and people within the government. And then President Reagan caught a glance at her and waved her in. And he said, Frances, you're here. I'm so glad that you're here. If I had known that those computers had messed up the reservation, I would have come out myself to come and get you. He invited her into the Oval Office, sat her down, and spent significant time with her. This 83-year-old woman who just gave a couple of dollars. In the world of politics and power, she was really nobody. And yet the president of the United States, one of the most powerful men in the world, took the time to call her in and called her in by name. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? That God has taken the time, so to speak, to create us. And he knows us by name. And he has taken the time to write our names in the book of life. And he has sent his only begotten Son to redeem us, to call us by name, so that we can enter into his presence. And we can do so unhindered and with boldness. This grand creator who has created everything that we see in its beauty and in its grandeur would take notice of us, such small, insignificant creatures. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. He crowned us with glory and honor. He gave us dominion over the work of his hands, and he placed everything under his feet. Indeed, shouldn't these words fill our hearts with praise so that we too would say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? This brings us to our third and final point. I think as we reflect upon this text, I hope that at a minimum it should fill our hearts with praise because of what God has done in the creation. When you think about it, that he created everything that we see, and even in its sin-fallen state, it is filled with such beauty. You can stand on the seashore and just hear the rhythmic waves pouring in. You can look out into some of the greatest vistas, whether it be, you know, Yellowstone Park. You can see things there that are just absolutely gorgeous. You can go to different parts of the country and see all kinds of God's beauty. So at a minimum, we should fill our hearts with praise and ask and give thanks to the Lord for his great work of creation. But on the other hand, I can't help but think that as we look at this text, it may give us a sense of loss and mourning, because there's a sense in which we're looking into the past and we're seeing what it is that we lost. Because this text is a reflection upon the creation narrative, God's creation, the glory that it had, and the dominion that God gave to Adam. The dominion, of course, that he lost. The kingship that he forfeited when he disobeyed God. But yet, remember what I said. Remember what I said at the beginning of the message, that this just isn't a look back as much as it does look back. It also points us forward. And this is something that multiple places in the scriptures confirm for us. Daniel chapter 7 is one of those places where Daniel, the prophet, sees a terrifying vision in his dream. It's a terrifying vision that he sees four great beasts rising up from the earth and going forward to kill and to destroy. And as Daniel reflects upon this dream and records it in the scriptures for us, there's a significant word that he attaches to the brutal reign of these beasts. He says that they had dominion. They had dominion. It's a world that is turned upside down. You see, in Psalm 8, it's the Son of Man who has dominion over the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. But in Daniel chapter 7, I really encourage you to go home and read that chapter tonight. Daniel chapter 7 is Psalm 8 turned upside down, where the beasts of the field have dominion over the creation. Until the Ancient of Days pulls up in his chariot and calls for one like the Son of Man, one like Adam. And the Ancient of Days takes the dominion away from the beasts, and he gives this dominion to this one like the Son of Man, to this one like Adam. Daniel, in the seventh chapter of his book, is reflecting upon Psalm chapter 8 and the dominion that he will give to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It shouldn't surprise us that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. He uses it some 40 times. It's another way of the Lord Jesus saying, "You've heard of Adam. I'm like him, but unlike him, I am faithful and I will restore God's reign throughout the creation." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the fall of a colt, what is it that the children did in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15? They cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Of course, the Pharisees became indignant and they tried to rebuke Jesus for allowing the children to say such a thing. And what is it that Jesus responded? He says in Matthew 21, verse 16, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" He's quoting Psalm 8. In not so many words, Jesus is saying, read Psalm 8. Psalm 8 speaks of me. And if you won't praise me, then my Father will ordain that the praise that is rightly due to me will come out of nursing infants and children. As the children rush to the street to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." We find Psalm 8 reappearing in Hebrews chapter 2. The author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, "It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" The author to the book of the author of the book of Hebrews is applying Psalm 8 to the ministry of Christ. He says in verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." See, when the author to the book of Hebrews, or the author of the book of Hebrews, is comparing Christ to the angels, he's saying he is far greater than the angels because he has been made man. But he has not simply been made man. He has been made man to redeem us, and that he has entered into our lowly estate, that he would suffer and die so that we might reign with him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following, when he speaks of Christ's reign in the heavenly places, as we are seated with him there now, And what does he say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22? And he put all things under his feet and gave him over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Whether it's in the book of Daniel, whether it's in the Gospels, whether it's in the book of Hebrews, or whether it's in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, they repeatedly cite Psalm 8 and apply it to the ministry of Christ. I think one of the clearest uses of Psalm 8 comes to us when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection from the dead. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, that Christ will be raised and then those who are after him, namely us. And on the heels of his resurrection, remember, which has already occurred, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Here Paul sandwiches Christ's victory and subjugation, ultimate and final subjugation of death. It's sandwiched between two quotations of Psalm 8, that he has put everything in subjection under his feet, that he has put everything in subjection under his feet. So, beloved, what this tells us is that when you read Psalm 8, please do not think that it is merely reflecting upon what was. It undoubtedly is that. It's a reflection upon God's creation of human beings and particularly the enthronement of Adam over the creation as he gave to him dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. But as you look out into the world and you see political turmoil, and uncertainty. Will the president be impeached? Will he not be impeached? When you hear of wars and rumor of wars, whether it be in certain parts of the world, what will happen in Syria? What will Russia do? What will Iran do in the Persian Gulf? When you look out and you hear of social upheaval as our culture has done everything that it can do to tear down the sacred canopy of Christian morality and values. When you look out into the world and it seems as if people have lost their minds, whether it's socially, whether it's morally or ethically, read Psalm 8. Read Psalm 8. And praise God for his great act of creation. But also praise God because as he created and enthroned Adam, he has now enthroned the last Adam, one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting now at his right hand, ruling in the midst of his enemies. This means, beloved, that we should take courage and solace knowing that when God first reached down into the dust of the earth and formed Adam and breathed life into him, he ultimately had his Son in mind. He ultimately had the reign and complete victory of Jesus Christ over all evil and anyone who would try to subdue him, he had that in mind. Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, therefore, are not just about human beings, but are ultimately about Christ and his coming kingdom. So, beloved in Christ, as you gaze upon the creation of Psalm 8, don't look at it as a relic of a lost kingdom, but look at it instead as a prophetic promise of the coming reign of Christ, which is here already as we sit and reign with him in the heavenly places, but ultimately of the coming victory of Christ. Take courage and hope that our Father has not forgotten us, but has sent his Son, one like the Son of Man, to restore God's kingdom throughout the entire earth. We can look out upon the creation and the chaos of this world and rest assured that Christ has and will subdue our foes. He will right the creation and restore God's order. Rejoice with King David and cry out, with joy, thanksgiving, and praise. O Yahweh, Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Indeed, how majestic is the name of Jesus the Messiah in all the earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the reign of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So often we can look out upon the news and we can be filled with fear and anxiety. It seems as if the church is insignificant and that those who stand against us are powerful. They have significant media voices. They have significant financial backing. They even seem to have great sway and influence within the broader world. But nevertheless, help us to remember that you have crowned us with glory and honor. That even when we betrayed you, O Lord, in Adam, that you have in your mercy poured out your love upon us in Christ. You have raised us up from death, and you have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places as he reigns and rules even now. Help us to remember Psalm 8. Help us to remember Psalm 8 through Daniel's vision as one like the Son of Man turns the world right side up, and it is to him that you have given a kingdom, dominion, and peoples that he would reign forever and ever. Help us to live now in the present, O Lord, not as citizens of this world, but help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven and that our allegiance and our loyalties lie with Jesus the Christ. That we would live in a manner that is befitting of our royal lineage and of our royal identity in him. Fill our hearts with hope. Fill our hearts with peace. That we would not be swayed and moved about by the various winds that blow, but rather as we stand firm upon the rock of Christ, that we would take great joy and hope, not only that he has secured the victory, but that he will secure it still yet. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.